Hebrews chapter 13. At the very end of the chapter, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The more you read this, the more I think you will agree with me that this is an unforgettable ending to an unforgettable book. And it is as unexpected as it is unforgettable. In these couple of verses, the Apostle Paul uses many outstanding terms. For example, here he uses a term peculiar to himself in the New Testament, as he describes God as the God of peace. It seems strange, but if you check this through, you'll find I'm correct, that here at the very end of the book of Hebrews, you have the first explicit mention of the resurrection of Christ. That comes as something of a shock, because this is a book that assumes the resurrection, builds great doctrines upon the resurrection right throughout. And yet it is only here at the very end of the book that the apostle explicitly mentions it. He has assumed it before, now he joyously expounds it. And here, of course, the Lord Jesus is given the title the Great Shepherd of the Sheep. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to Christ as the Apostle, as the Captain of our salvation, as our great High Priest, as the sacrifice or the victim, as the leader, the author, the finisher of our faith. He has a whole list of titles, especially those that have to do with the priesthood. Christ our priest and Christ our sacrifice. You would think, as he's now bringing the argument from the priestly work of Christ to its great climax, that he would revert to one of those titles. But no, he uses another one. He introduces the idea of the shepherd, and as we see, with great and telling effect. And of course here, he employs the great terminology, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Twice in this epistle, Paul has set forth and expounded the terms of the covenant of grace, chapter 8 and chapter 10. Here in the 13th chapter, he emphasizes the blood of the covenant, and in such a way as to stress the wondrous power of that precious blood. Indeed, I think the reference to the blood is the key to this entire text that we have read together. I think that we can take this extended text, verse 20 and 21, as a statement about the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do very simply today is to use that theme and deduce from the text the five great things that the blood of Christ has power to do. We start at the beginning, and we will say that it satisfied God. Notice the terminology. The God of peace. Stop for a moment. The God of peace. No other New Testament writer so describes God. Only Paul and his particular writings. Now, they're all equally inspired, but they all have particular and individual purposes. And only in the writings of Paul whose central burden it was in all his writings to address the problem, how can God be just and the justifier of ungodly sinners through simple faith in Jesus Christ? How can a holy God pronounce unholy men righteous in his sight without falling from his own standard of eternal truthfulness? That's the great burden of Paul. That is the great conundrum, we could call it, that all the Pauline epistles ultimately address. And that's why Paul, particularly, of all the New Testament writers, emphasizes God as the God of peace. He loved this title, I think we can say. In Romans 15:33, he says, "The God of peace be with you all." In the next chapter, 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "The God of peace shall be with you." To the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "The very God of peace," or simply, "The God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." And writing to the Corinthians, he spoke of God as the God of love and peace. And he said, "Let him be with you." Now, this is obviously a title for God that was much in the heart and in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Considering what I've just said about the great burden, the theological burden of all Paul's writings, you will understand that this repetition of the term, the God of peace, is something of great significance doctrinally. Now, clearly it means that God is the author of peace. Clearly it means God is the sustainer of peace. He imparts peace to all his believing people. But that is true only because a much deeper truth emerges. He is the God of peace because he is the God who is at peace with all his people. We have been reconciled to him. There's a long-running controversy among theologians. I am not going to get into it in any depth today. But for example, in one of his hymns, Charles Wesley wrote the words, "My God is reconciled." Some theologians object to that and say, we were the ones who needed to be reconciled to God. God never needed to be reconciled to us. The others say, well, you cannot have a one-sided reconciliation while one side in a dispute maintains hostility. You don't have any reconciliation. So it is perfectly right to speak of God being reconciled. I think it comes down to a matter of semantics ultimately, and we'll not bother ourselves too much about that. We will say, however, that when Paul calls our God the God of peace, he is announcing and reiterating through these various epistles that all hostilities between God and his people have been removed. All the enmity has been taken away. The gulf between them has been bridged. And in place of enmity, there is now amity. In place of alienation, there is now reconciliation. Where there were foes, there are now friends. Reconciled to God. But here in our text, the apostle tells us how this occurred. It did not occur, for example, as did creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and by a mere fiat, a mere expression of His command, it was done. That's not how reconciliation was effected. Can I say it very reverently? Realizing it is very, very dangerous and usually sinfully presumptuous for any mere mortal to say what God cannot do, unless the Bible goes before him and saying it. Can I say very, very reverently, even God could not be true to His holiness and reconcile sinners to Himself by a mere fiat, by a mere command. Paul teaches he did so through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here is the foundation of all the blessings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has been satisfied by the blood of atonement, that the wrath of God has been extinguished in the fountain of the Redeemer's blood. My, that is the basis of the good news. That is the message that we as God's people are commanded to take to the world. We can go to sinners of deepest dye, to men and women deep down in their iniquity, enemies of God, and we can tell them there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? First and foremost, because it satisfied God. The wrath of God can never exist side by side with the blood of Christ. Understand that. The curse of God can never endure where once the blood has been applied. That blood eradicates the great gulf between God and man, because that blood has satisfied the wrath of a sin-hating God. The first great element in the power of the blood, it satisfied God. But also it is clear from our text that it ratified the covenant of grace. Notice that it is termed the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, earlier in this epistle, as I've indicated in chapters 8 and 10, the Apostle Paul has cited the promises of the covenant of grace. Check in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And here you have the simplest statement of the promises of that covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, I'm not going to preach this morning on the details of the covenant of grace. That will have to await some other time. More likely, if I do it, a whole series of times. But let me remark simply that this covenant promise is a promise to create a regenerate people. To regenerate a people. It is a promise to create a people with the law of God in their minds and in their hearts. Now understand what this is saying. Romans 2 teaches that every man has the law of God written on his heart as an accuser, as a judge. But here the Lord is speaking of something else. He's speaking of the law in the mind and in the heart, not any longer as an accuser, but in the sense that Paul set forth in Romans 7 when he said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So here the Lord is speaking about creating a new type of man. no longer an enemy of God, with a heart in rebellion against God, with a heart whose only response to the law of God is to break it and to hate it for condemning him, but a man who delights in the law, whose heart, to use the language of the Old Testament, has been circumcised, whose heart has been renewed, whose mind welcomes the light of divine law and loves to fulfill it. And furthermore, a people whose sins are all forgiven and forgotten, for he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now these are the promises of the covenant of grace. The very first time you look at these, you will see these are promises that God makes to us, his people. Now, that invites you to stop and think for a moment. That says a whole lot about salvation and how you receive salvation. How do you receive salvation? Well, everybody who believes the Bible is going to say by faith. Right. But where do you think the faith comes from? How do you obtain this faith? This statement, I will put my laws in their hearts, is simply another way of saying, I will implant faith within them. For what is faith? It is called by Paul the obedience of faith. God is saying, I will put faith in their hearts, belief in their minds. In other words, sovereign grace creates in the rebellious, darkened heart and mind of the sinner the very faith that reaches out to receive Christ. You get wonderful pictures of this throughout the Gospel. You remember the Lord Jesus came to the man who had a withered hand. What did he say to him? He said, stretch forth thine hand. Now, it's very easy when you're reading the Bible to become so used to the language of Scripture, and you accept it, of course, as the holy Word of God, that you practically divorce it from everyday life. But just imagine you are standing before a man with a shriveled up, withered hand. It's short, it's paralyzed, it's useless. And you set before him a feast. You know he's starving and you say, stretch forth your hand and eat. You would be the greatest cad. You would be the most cruel tormentor. You would be so vile that you would deserve just about all the shame and all the punishment that any decent person could heap upon you. Why? Because you'd be indulging in crass, ignorant mockery. But yet the Lord Jesus stood before such a person. He wasn't mocking. There was nothing crass or cruel about this. Why? Because in giving the command, he imparted the power to fulfill it. That's why. Similarly, when he said to a dead man, Lazarus, come forth. That was not some, as we would say in Britain, some tuppence halfpenny. That doesn't mean anything to you. 2.5 cents it would be to Americans. It doesn't sound as good that way. It's not some tuppence halfpenny drama. No, this is the mighty God of heaven addressing the dead and telling him to live, and in the commanding he is imparting the power to fulfill it. This is what God is promising. I love to read the terms of the covenant of grace because they are full of the I wills of God. the absolute sovereign undertakings of eternal deity. They're His promises to us as to what He will do for us. But you know, there is a much deeper level to the covenant of grace than that. Because these promises were made to us in Christ. In other words, they were promises first made by the Father to His Son. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 10, you will find it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I love the Authorized Version. I think there is no translation in any language that has ever remotely come near to approaching it for grandeur, accuracy, and usefulness. But I have to confess that it baffles me how it ever came out in this text, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Hebrew text simply says, if he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The old Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, made this an address between the Father and the Son, and the Father said to the Son, if you can give an offering for sins, you shall have a long-lived seed. There's the covenant. God addressing His Son, and He's saying, if you will make your soul an offering for sin, then you shall see your seed. I will prolong your days, and my pleasure shall prosper in your hand. That was the covenant. And when the Lord Jesus shed His blood, He sealed that covenant. He ratified that covenant. In other words, He obtained the promises by the shedding of His precious blood. Why does God save sinners? For many reasons, but it comes down to this, because Jesus Christ shed His blood. Why does God confer faith upon His believing people? Because Christ purchased that blessing for them. He ratified the covenant of grace with His blood. The third, the blood of Christ is said to do here, is that it justified Christ's flock. Now follow me carefully, because I think this is something that is important, and yet it's too easily overlooked. It says the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, and so on, what He is praying He'll do for us. But the God of peace brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now that's a statement about resurrection. Anybody can see that. It means God raised Christ from the dead. By the way, and this is just something for your further consideration, notice when you're reading through, for instance, the book of Acts, which is a book that is all about apologetics. You know what apologetics are. It's not saying I'm sorry. It's giving a reason for the Christian faith. The book of Acts was written for many purposes, one of which, in the ancient Roman world, was to set before Jews and Gentiles the proof of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in the book of Acts the resurrection figures so very, very largely. It's why there was such power in the preaching of the early church. Because every time they preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, here is how modern apologists preach the resurrection. I could turn you up books in this, show you how they do it in their own words. But I will give you a very simple summary. Jesus professed to be God manifested in the flesh. to prove that He was so really God, He said He would die and He would rise again from the dead. He did rise from the dead, therefore He is God. And He did what He said He would do. There's a great deal of truth in that. But here's where it all begins to unravel. Some of the people I'm referring to in the books they write and the apologetics they produce go on to say that what we have got to do, therefore, is to look at all the historical probabilities. Historians tell us that you can never reach anything higher than probability in the study of history. So we have got to look at all the facts that are in favor of the resurrection. And we have got to look at all the facts that tend to be against the resurrection. Now, obviously, at that very moment, every Christian should not only have a question mark in front of him, he should be crying heretic. Because there's not a fact in the world against the resurrection. There are theories. There are blasphemies. But there are no facts. But when we weigh the pros and the cons, we will find that the pros vastly outweigh the cons. This is the theory. So therefore, we have the highest degree of probability. That means that we still have some degree of improbability. But they shuffle that aside. We have the highest degree of probability that Jesus rose from the dead. You're asked to trust your soul for all eternity on this probability. That is the gospel of hell. I'm not facing God on a probability, however high. Nor am I willing to launch out into the vastness of God's eternity on what some third-rate historian imagines is more probable than not. You see, in the book of Acts, there is a different slant in the resurrection. I believe there's a wonderful, glorious study of the witnesses, the human witnesses of the resurrection. Those who saw Him dead, saw Him buried, and then saw Him risen from the dead. That's great proof that Christ rose. But you know, the apostles didn't witness that way. The apostles actually witnessed to something they didn't see with their eyes, and they couldn't see with their eyes. They kept on witnessing God raised Him from the dead. That's a very different proposition from simply saying, we saw Him dead, we saw Him alive, therefore He must have risen. They said, God raised Him from the dead. That's a statement of theological truth made on the authority of God Himself. I want to tell you, my friend, and this is getting off on a tangent that I'm very, very tempted to take even further. So if you blame me for going this far, just be thankful I'm not going to go an awful lot further. I believe the greatest apologetic the Church of Jesus Christ can have in the midst of an ungodly world, a questioning world, a world that is full of skepticism, is men who are filled with the Holy Ghost, who can preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the anointing of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And those men will change more minds and more hearts than all the university courses in apologetics put together. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I have studied apologetics, actually, from a purely intellectual point of view. And don't laugh, I know that it's an oxymoron to talk about intellect when you have an Irishman talking, so I can understand that. But from that point of view, solely. I enjoy the study of apologetics, as long as it's done biblically. As long as it's done biblically. Let me tell you something. This is just by the way. If anybody ever tells you, you study the evidence to see if God is, he's wrong. You study the evidence to see if God is right, he's wrong. You study God, and in the light of God, then you study the evidence, and you'll see it is all what God says it is. That's apologetics. God raised him from the dead. Now, when I'm teaching homiletics to the students, I tell them to be very careful. It's like preaching a sermon's like climbing a tree. And sometimes instead of going up to the top of the tree, you're like some of the squirrels in our backyard, and you get way out in the branch. And before you can get back to the trunk, you hear the chainsaw going, and you know you're going for a fall. So I better be careful I don't fulfill my own dire prophecies to them. God raised Christ from the dead. That's what this says. God brought him forth from the dead. But this is more than a mere reanimation of the body. The verb that is used here indicates a lot more than that. It has the idea of being loosed from one place and being led to another. This is a verb that in many places would be translated, for instance, set sail or sailed forth or launched forth. That's the idea here. When we read that God brought again from the dead, it means God led him out from among the dead and he set sail. He launched forth. For where? For the right hand of God. In other words, this includes the glorification and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did all this through the blood. That is, the blood is the instrument that occasioned it all. Christ was raised and Christ was glorified by the power of the blood. Hebrews 9 verse 12 makes that explicitly plain. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The word by in this text has the idea of through, in the sense that the blood is the cause by which Christ entered into the holy place. So this is a text then that says God raised him from the dead, but it goes further than that. It says God raised him to glory, but it goes further than that. It says God raised him from the dead unto glory, and he entered there through the blood. But it goes even further than that. Notice this very carefully. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Notice the reference to the shepherd. It was in the capacity of the shepherd that Christ was raised from the dead and unto glory on the merit of his blood. You see, he couldn't go without his sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now he is raised again from the dead for his sheep. He enters into glory for his sheep. What this is saying is that his blood, follow me carefully, his blood availed for his flock. It justified the flock, gaining their resurrection and gaining their glorification. So the blood satisfied God, ratified the covenant, justified the flock. And in verse 21, you will discover that it sanctifies the saints. Now, in verse 21, Paul is praying that God would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's sanctification. What is sanctification? It is God working good works in us. It is God conforming us to His will. Sanctification is the work of God within us, the result of which is that we do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That's sanctification. And Paul prays for that. You see, the idea that you can be justified without knowing anything of sanctification is an imposition on Scripture. People who tell me they're blood washed but they have no desire to live a holy life are telling me lies. People who tell me they know Jesus Christ as their Savior but they really don't have any place for Him as their Lord are deluding themselves. People who think that you can be right with a holy God while you still have a heart that has no interest in the holiness that pleases God are yet in their sins. Remember what I said earlier about this. God places His law in your heart. That is saving faith. So he's praying for sanctification. But he does so on the ground of verse 20. In other words, he's praying on the ground of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Because of that blood, we can now be made holy. You see, the blood sets us apart unto God. Hebrews 12:29 speaks of the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified. That's what sets us apart unto God. That's what has purchased our victory over Satan and sin, according to Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased not only our justification, but our sanctification. There is an ongoing experience and an ongoing power of the blood of Christ in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light. What is walking in the light? Sanctification. This is what verse 21 in Hebrews 13 is all about. That's walking in the light. If we walk in the light as God is in the light. Notice the difference of verb. We make progress in the light. We are coming more and more into the light. God is light and is in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth or continually or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The blood sanctifies the saints of God. You see, when God marks His people with His blood, it's the seal of divine ownership. It says to heaven, earth, and hell, these people are mine. It's the mark of the covenant that declares we are spirit born. The blood says these people have the law written on their heart. These people have the law inscribed in their minds. The blood mark on a Christian therefore proclaims we are saints under construction. We're not perfect yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to be constantly cleansed. Sanctification is not perfectionism, but it is holiness. It is holiness without which. Notice it's holiness now. Another word for holiness is sanctification. Without which no man shall see the Lord. And I'm going to launch right out and say, in context, that is not imputed righteousness. Oh, it's true that without imputed righteousness no man shall see the Lord. But this is the result of justifying grace, it makes people holy in their lives. The blood sanctifies the Christian. Let me say to you today, there is power in the blood. If you have come into this meeting this morning an enemy of God, a stranger to grace and to God, with your heart still in rebellion against God, with the blackness of sin still upon your conscience, I tell you, there is power in the blood. It has satisfied God so He can bring you into friendship with Himself and acceptance with Himself. It can justify you, cleansing you and forgiving you for all your sin and making you right with God, because through the shed blood of Christ you can this day receive the garment of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It can give you the assurance that the promises of the covenant belong to you. And it can break the power of sin in your life, sanctifying you. If you are here this morning and the devil's telling you you couldn't be saved because you can't break the power of sin, let me tell you, there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to break the power of sin. If you are a Christian, you're yet battling the flesh, and every Christian is battling the flesh. Remember, the blood sanctifies the people of God. And therefore, at the very end of the text, we find that it glorifies our Savior, to whom be glory forever. You know, to the world, the blood of the cross was a badge of shame, and it still is. But to the saints of God, it is the very highest emblem of grace and of love. And it's the greatest cause of praise. I'm glad I'm not in one of those churches that have gone through their hymn book to excise all the hymns about the blood. The day that happens in the Free Presbyterian Church, there'll be an explosion. And I'll be at the heart of it. I love hymns about the blood. You can never sing too much, preach too much, pray too much, or think too much about the blood of the Lamb. From Genesis to Revelation, the religion of Scripture is a religion of the blood of the Lamb. It is prophesied, it is typified, and then it is identified in the Gospels. And then throughout all eternity, the Savior is glorified because of the precious blood that He shed. Well, may we love to sing about the blood. You're never more in tune with heaven than when you're singing about the blood of the Lamb. Remember that. I want to tell you, in heaven, they're not singing these meaningless little ditties that have come into the Christian church as so-called modern Christian music. They're not singing any of that garbage in heaven. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us what they're singing in heaven. You don't have to wait until you get there. Now, you tell me, what should we be doing in the church? Trying to sound as much like Nashville, or even La Scala, or trying to sound like heaven? What should we be doing in the Christian church? And if you need to think about that, I think we need to get you back in kindergarten. There's no doubt about what we should be doing. Here's the greatest cause for praise. In heaven, they're bursting with praise, and they sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God with or by Thy blood. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. That's the song of the soul set free. That's the song of heaven. There's not a man in heaven singing, "Thank God I was a Baptist. Lord, I'm glad I was a Presbyterian. Lord, I'm praising You that I was a Calvinist." These may be important things, but there are Calvinists in hell, and Baptists in hell, and Presbyterians in hell. No, in heaven they're singing about what it really is to be saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Very often down here we glibly sing, "There's power in the blood." Never sing that great hymn thoughtlessly. Never sing it merely to make a noise. Sing it because it's true. There's power in the blood of Christ. I've given you 5 particulars from this text this morning in which we have the power of Jesus' blood expounded. Let me close in a very simple but solemn and personal note. These things are true whether I preach them or not. These things are true whether you receive them or not. They are objectively real. But if they are to be saving truths in your life, my friend, you must come for yourself. For there's no such thing as corporate salvation. You must come for yourself, standing there before your God, recognizing your alienation by nature and your guilt and your shame and sin. You must cry to God for the application of the blood of Christ to your heart and to your life. The promise of this book is that God is willing to hear your cry, and God is willing to answer it. On this resurrection day, let us rejoice that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant.